Buffalo Creek. Okay, turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther. We're winding down our study of the book of Esther. Esther chapter 8. Now, last week we gave special emphasis to the promise of God that goes all the way back to Genesis, where He promised that the seed of Abraham, the Jewish nation, the Israelite nation, would have an everlasting possession and that God would be their God. And I believe that God's going to keep that covenant. And it's one of the reasons why the book of Esther is so important, because if Haman would have gotten his way, and this is a great illustration, God's will always usurps man's will. In every single respect, God, if it's His will to save somebody, He'll make them willing in the day of His power. If it's God's will to preserve a nation and keep a nation, then He will do that without fail. And we see that with the nation of Israel. And God preserved them as a people. Now in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, on that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now again, what's transpired is Haman was found out. And Haman was in a twist in his mind, an unreal twist of fate. The very gallows that he had prepared for his nemesis Mordecai, when his sin was brought to light, the king ordered the execution of Haman instead. And it was quite a turn of events. And now in chapter 8, you find this, the king rewarding Esther and Mordecai. And I find it so interesting that the king gave all that belonged to the house of Haman into the hands of Esther the queen. I don't know if this was unprecedented or not. I mean, she was the wife of the most powerful person in the kingdom. She, by virtue of that union, probably was considered the wealthiest woman in the kingdom because she's married to the king. But the king gives her an additional wealth and possessions. Because Haman, as second in command in the kingdom, he had been a wealthy man. And yet all is now given, everything that he owned, all of his wealth, all of his land, everything that he had, it's all given now into the hands of Esther to do with as she pleased. And it's an illustration how fleeting the riches of this world can be. You know, we're heading for another crash, another financial meltdown. Banks are failing, especially the banks that are heavily invested in green energy. And you know what's going to happen? There's going to be another bank failure. There is no way that the federal government can guarantee the deposits of every single depositor unlimited. That's nonsense. It can't happen unless you want to become like Venezuela, where you print a bunch of money that is worth nothing. Okay? So it's not going to work. But people are trusting in their riches. They're trusting in their investments. They're trusting in their money and things that this world, that they're chasing after. And in a moment of time, there are people that are going to lose millions, if not billions of dollars. Because their whole life is invested in that. That's one good thing about being kind of poor. You know? As long as I got gas in my car and green beans canned and food, man, we're in pretty good shape. But the fact is, wicked men often lay up treasures upon the earth, only to have their hopes and their riches blasted by circumstances. Don't put your trust in things. Don't strive to... there's nothing wrong with ambition. You ought to want to take care of your family. You should want to work hard. But you can't trust in the uncertain riches of this world. They're fleeting. In fact, if you have... Haman had everything he wanted at his disposal. He could have anything in the kingdom. He was second in command. He was a high-ranking official. And yet, in a moment of time, he lost everything. Not just what he owned, he lost his soul. And Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Think about the multitudes of people all around the world today that are living and lusting and longing and desiring the wealth of this world and will do anything to obtain it, anything to keep it, anything to make sure nobody else gets it, and then they die in their sins. They've lost everything they thought was important. And then they lost the most important thing, their very own soul. So it's a lesson in making sure your priority is right. I mean, really, there's nothing more important than being saved, than truly having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Knowing Him, loving Him, serving Him. And if you do that, no matter how much wealth or how little wealth you may obtain, your life is a success. If you're saved and you're serving the Lord, no matter what your social status is in this world. But Paul told Timothy, he charged the preacher to warn the saints of God not to trust in uncertain riches. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. He's telling that there evidently were some wealthy people in some of the early churches, and he says, if you've got some wealth, use it for the glory of God. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but use it, if you have them, for God's glory. Haman's wealth would now be put to good use. And I think it's a principle that Proverbs 13:22 illustrates. The wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. So everything that Haman owned was now given into the hands of Queen Esther. And then Mordecai is also brought before the king because Esther had revealed his true identity as her cousin and her guardian. She told the king who he was and what he was to her. I've always thought this is amazing. Here is a Mordecai, an unassuming, humble man that really, he probably had nothing but his faith, his dignity, his integrity, and his desire to serve God. But here he was, an unassuming, humble man with little of this world's goods, and he's able to carry himself in such a way before the king, before royalty. A lowly Jew who had been unswerving in his allegiance to God was given the king's ring. It says in verse 2, "And the king took off his ring which he had taken from Haman and gave it unto Mordecai. And Mordecai and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman." He had been given a place of authority and responsibility. This was like a transfer of responsibility and wealth, signified by the king giving him the ring of Haman. And Esther then appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Again, another huge twist of fate. The guy that hated Mordecai, hated him so much, he didn't just want to kill him. He wanted to destroy everybody that was associated with him. Haman was a destructive force. He didn't just want vengeance on the one person that opposed him. He wanted to destroy everybody that was related to Mordecai. And now, this man who had foiled an assassination plot, that didn't come out right, he had foiled an assassination plot on the king. I sounded like Keith Nichols there for a second. I love him. I like to hear him talk. But Esther appointed him over the house of Haman, and he'd been faithful. He was in another kingdom. And yet he still looked out for those that were in authority, had concern for the king that was over him, and foiled that assassination plot. And then, as he went day by day, taught Esther, taught her the things of God, challenged her when that precise moment came when she needed to stand for her people. It was the charge of Mordecai that said, "You have come to the kingdom. You've come for such a time as this. You've got to go unbidden to the king. The Jewish nation is in peril. You can make a difference." It was Mordecai that stood in the gap and relayed that message to the only person, humanly speaking, who could intercede for the Jewish people. He was faithful in the little things over and over again. And now he's being rewarded. Now, I believe that we as God's people are responsible to be faithful. I feel like I've been given much more than I've ever put in. I'm saved. I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I have the Word of God. I have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I am an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. I have everything in the spiritual realm. But you know what? Also, God has provided for me, protected me, helped me, given me a measure of health, food, clothing, a roof over my head. All of these things I look at as God's provision and a measure of reward for just serving Him. But you know, sometimes earthly rewards, they don't come that way. That's the way they come, the little things. You realize one day we're going to heaven. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And God's going to give us rewards for faithful service. Even though He's the one that worked in us to serve in any capacity that we did, it'll all be to His glory. Sometimes God rewards here on this earth. But then I think of martyrs who spent years serving God only to be imprisoned, tortured, oftentimes burned at the stake, drowned, tortured to death. Their rewards and glory. But in this case, Mordecai is rewarded. I think it's the way in which God deals with His saints. We were in a lowly state, yet He raised us up out of the dunghill to be exalted among princes. 1 Samuel 2:8, He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. That's quite a transformation, isn't it? Raised us up out of it. You know what a dunghill is? It's a place of waste. It's a place of stench and rot. And yet He's raised us up out of that lowly state and set us among princes to sit in heavenly places in Christ. I think Psalm 40, verses 2 and 3 is another description of this. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. There's coming a day in which the humble and meek saints of God will possess the kingdom and even inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Daniel 7, verse 27, I think, alludes to that, where he says, "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him." That's talking about the millennium. The thousand-year reign when the saints of God are going to reign with Jesus Christ on this earth. And we too will be rewarded with responsibilities and with authority in this kingdom. I think it's set forth in the parable in Luke chapter 19 and verse 12 where he says, "He said therefore a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, We will not have this man to reign over us." That's a response of the natural man to the king. He's unwilling. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said unto them, said likewise unto him, Be thou also over 5 cities. These people that had served the Lord, they're going to have some kind of responsibility in the millennial kingdom according to the parable of the pounds. Now, let's look at verse 3. So we have a transfer of wealth ordered by the king from Haman to Esther and then Esther to Mordecai. Verse 3. And Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Although Esther, now she's interceding for her people. She appreciated the king's gesture of kindness in giving her the wealth of the house of Haman. You see where her true heart was, where her real concern was. She was more concerned about the fate of her people, the decree that had been sent forth, and the fact of their imminent destruction. That was more important to her than wealth and riches and power and influence. And again, it shows us the moral excellence of Esther, a godly woman. Possessions, power, and wealth meant nothing to her as long as her people were appointed to destruction. She was more concerned for their welfare than her own life or prestige. Again, this is another case where she comes unbidden, which was a thing that was very rare in this culture. In fact, the first time, if you remember, she had the Jewish people pray and fast for 3 days before she ever went before the king, because he could have killed her for coming unbidden. And again, it's a lesson for us. We as the people of God ought to have the same kind of concern for the loss that we know. For unsaved people. Oh, that we would daily petition our King in prayer to deliver from eternal destruction those that are slaves to sin and captives of the devil. Oh, that we had the same desires and the same kind of urgency as Paul expressed in Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. There are plenty of people that you know, that you're related to, that you work with, that you interact with every day that are lost, that are unsaved. We ought to be concerned for their souls. We ought to live a life before them, and we ought to tell them that Jesus is the way. The only way of salvation. Her people, the Jewish people, were under the curse of the law in much the same way that lost sinners are. The law that went forth from Ahasuerus was one that condemned them to death and execution. You know, that's what the law of God does to every sinner. The law, as expressed in the moral law, the Ten Commandments, shows just how guilty, sinful, wretched, unclean that every one of us are. Because when you measure yourself up against God's perfect moral standard in the Ten Commandments and then in the written, in the living Word, Jesus Christ, you don't compare. You don't measure up. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The moral excellency that flows from the very essence and nature of God and His person and His laws reveals just how broken and sinful and wretched we really are to rebel against the government of the Most High, the most wonderful, holy, good, gracious person in all the world. That's our condition. We're cursed under that law. It's why there's no way in the world that you can be saved by what you do. You're already in a hole you can't get out of. You're in a miry pit. You're dead in trespass and sin. You're blinded by the god of this world. You're taken captive by Satan at his own will. You are buried. Grace is the only hope. Grace revealed in Christ and the gospel is the only hope for sinners who are cursed, who are broken, who are corrupt. That's the only way you'll be lifted out, is grace. That's why every human system that devises another way to God is false. Because it doesn't measure up to God's perfection and the only way of acceptance, and that's through Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can deliver you from the curse of the law. He's the only one that can liberate you from the slavery of sin and the bondage of Satan. And all that we would, those of us that are saved, that we would proclaim that liberty to people. We'll stop there and we'll get into how Esther risked her life again for her people next week.